as we find it this evening in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We begin reading with verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We've chosen for our text this evening the last few verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. The statement of Jesus comes very shortly after the great confession of the Apostle Peter, which he made concerning the identity of Christ. When Christ asked him pointedly, "Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter answered boldly. He made a confession of faith. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended that confession of Peter. He said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Peter, Simon, Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Evidently, this is a very central confession. It is really a confession that summarizes the whole of the truth of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter could make that confession only because it was revealed to him by his heavenly Father. And we acknowledge that tonight. Justin and Nicholas, we acknowledge that truth, that we confess the name of Christ only because God has revealed the truth of that name to us by his Spirit. And blessed are ye when you know and confess his truth. Soon after that, Jesus began to speak to his disciples concerning his own suffering and death. By no means is that unrelated to the confession that Peter just made. In order to live by that confession, he must know that Jesus is the Christ means that he will suffer and die on the cross the way that God has ordained for him to go to glory is the way of suffering. At this time, the apostles could not understand that. They had an earthly conception of who and what Jesus was and the purpose for which he had come into the world. And they were offended when Jesus prophesied that he would suffer and die. They could not imagine that this was necessary for the Son of God. In part, the reason for that was because they did not yet fully realize their sin and what would be required for Jesus in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is the will of God, it is the will of God that Jesus should enter into glory in the way of the cross." And then follows the discussion of Jesus concerning the calling of all those who would be disciples of Christ. It is not good enough, as important as it is, to confess the name of Christ. We are called to follow Christ. The only way that we can follow Christ is by being ready and willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. By no means is this a pessimistic view of the Christian life. It sets before us, beloved and young people, tonight, it sets before us the way to glory that God Himself has ordained, the way that He wills for all those who would be the disciples of Christ. We go to glory in the way of self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Jesus. What a beautiful truth that is. Let's consider that truth together. The cost of discipleship. Notice, first of all, what it means to be disciples of Christ. Notice, secondly, the great requirements of this calling, and finally, the glorious reward that the disciples, the faithful disciples of Jesus, will finally receive. What does it mean to be disciples of Jesus? Obviously, in the first incident, Jesus is speaking to the 12. They are the disciples of Christ, and pretty soon they will be sent out as apostles to preach the gospel of Christ. And in doing that, they will have to face the hatred and opposition of the world. In the world in which they preach the gospel, they will be persecuted, and some of them will die as martyrs. Just imagine the fearfulness of that. God will send them into a world that hates God and that hates Christ and that hates the followers of Christ to such a degree that it will kill those also who follow Jesus. It's obvious, however, that Jesus is not merely talking about the 12. That's clear from the statement that he makes, "If any man will follow after me." So he's talking also about us. He calls us to follow him, to be his disciples. When Jesus gives the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 20 and verse 20, then he commands his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations and to make disciples of all nations. The members of the church, every single believer, is called to be a disciple of Christ. He is called in his and her life to follow Christ. Follow Christ even unto death, if necessary. Follow Christ. For only by following Christ will he enter in to heavenly glory. The way of following Christ is following him in his suffering. And so Jesus prophesies of the great suffering that he would have to endure. A tremendous suffering. A suffering that was prophesied already of in the Old Testament in Psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It was really inexcusable that the disciples of Jesus did not receive and understand these prophecies, because they are so clear that the Messiah would reveal himself as the suffering servant of the Lord, and he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. The whole of Jesus' life on earth, from his lowly birth unto his death on the cross, was one of suffering. He was hated by those to whom he came to save. His name was blasphemed. He was even called the son of Beelzebub. He was contradicted and opposed and charged with many false accusations. Finally, he was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, those who knew the truth of God's word. They condemned him to death because he testified of being the Son of God. He suffered in Gethsemane so intensely. He prayed earnestly, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And so in the way of prayer, earnest prayer, of crying and tears, Hebrews 5 tells us, Jesus submitted himself to the will of God. The will of God was the cross, all of its awful shame and torment and suffering. Even from a physical point of view, the cross was an agonizing form of death, one that involved unspeakable torment and anguish. But even far greater than that, Jesus suffered on the cross the wrath of God as it was poured out upon him in order that the justice of God might be satisfied, and in order that he could accomplish our salvation. So great was that suffering that he cried out in his anguish, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Never can we know the depths of the suffering of Christ. He accomplished all of that for three reasons. He accomplished that because he came to a wicked world that hates God and hates the Son of God. He accomplished that willingly and obediently to satisfy the justice of God in order to accomplish our salvation. And ultimately, behind all of that, was God's sovereign and eternal purpose. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he suffered all the torments and agony of Calvary in order that through his suffering he could accomplish our salvation and God would be glorified. That was the amazing purpose of God in Jesus Christ. When we confess his name, we confess that truth, the whole of it. We are called to do that. God reveals the truth to us in his word, and he gives us understanding of that truth. And we confess the name of a Savior, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world to suffer and die for our sins because of the greatness of our sin and because of the righteousness of God that was fulfilled in that suffering. No one else ever suffered like Jesus suffered. And yet in our suffering, we ought often to think about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to follow him. So Jesus called his disciples, and you remember the history of that. He called them by the power of his word. They left their earthly occupation. By the power of his word, they were called to follow Jesus. No one will ever become a disciple of himself. We are not followers of Jesus by a free will Arminian decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. No one ever can or would follow Jesus. That's impossible. That's totally contrary to the sinful, totally depraved nature of man. Only those who are chosen of God, elected of God, whom God calls by His mighty, effectual word of power, He calls them to His Son Jesus Christ, to faith in Him, to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. He calls them to confess the name of Christ, to glorify Christ in their life, to follow Him by the power of His grace to the glory that He has prepared for them by His sacrifice on the cross. That call demands, however, a response in the heart of the child of God, not at all in an Arminian sense. When we are regenerated and we are called by the effectual power of God, as the canons of Dort also teach us, then God makes us willing in the day of His power. He works in us the willing and the doing according to His good pleasure, and He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. By the power of His word, He activates our will. He gives us a new will and a new heart that knows and can know the truth and can become a follower of Jesus Christ. There's nothing passive about that. It's entirely active. Christ calls us to that calling continually in all of our life. And He calls us resolutely, steadfastly to follow after Him, willingly, obediently, with our eyes of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our calling every single day of our life. That's pointed out by the Apostle Luke's account of the same instruction of Jesus, where he says that daily, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. That's not a one-time requirement, but that's the calling that Christ gives to us, which requires great spiritual discernment, willingness and readiness to sacrifice ourselves with our eyes of faith upon Jesus Christ. He leads us to glory, to the glory that He Himself has merited for us, and He calls us to follow Him. And He sets forth in our text the three mighty requirements of following Him. These are inescapable. They are required for every part of Christian living. They are required every day and in every area of Christian living. They are not merely the requirements for super Christians. They are requirements for every child of God. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Young people, this is the requirement for all of Christian living. There is no other way. The world thinks all of this to be foolish. And the majority of professing Christians in our day will say, this is too much. It's too strict. It's far too demanding. And they go on sometimes confessing that they are Christians, but they reveal in their lives that they in fact are not. Anyone who does not follow these three requirements is not truly a follower of Christ. And how mighty are these requirements? Let us consider each one of them. Let him deny himself. That's the first one and the chief one, the one from which the other two follows. In order to follow Christ, we need to deny ourselves, and that's entirely impossible for the natural man to do. The totally depraved nature of man is entirely self-centered and devoted to self. And all you have to do is consider the life of the worldly man, the greatest of the world, the sports greats, the movie stars, and it's all about self, self, self. Their own glory, their own riches, their own position in the world, their honor in the sight of men. That's all that they care about, and that's the revelation of the depraved, sinful nature of man. Never would man of himself choose the Christian life because of the requirement of self-denial. We have to understand the comprehensiveness of self-denial. Self-denial does not mean merely that we deny a few privileges or things that we enjoy in life. Self-denial is not accomplished when we eat fish on Friday rather than meat. There's nothing self-denying about that. Self-denial does not mean that we change a few habits and patterns of behavior. We are called not merely to deny some things, but to deny ourselves. And in order to understand that, the meaning is this: we have to deny our sinful, totally depraved self. And all of the sinful inclinations of our sinful nature, they must be crucified. They must be condemned. We must be delivered from them, and we must flee from them in the whole of our life. That's self-denial. Self-denial is not denying to yourself the ordinary necessities of life. A man or a woman who commits themselves to a monastery and willingly gives himself or herself to the life of an ascetic, of denying food to the body, of afflicting the body with all kinds of pain and suffering, of exposing the body to cold and to all kinds of rigors. Martin Luther, in his autobiography, described his life in the strict monastery that he had committed himself to. That is not self-denial. To suffer hunger merely for the sake of hunger, to suffer poverty willingly merely in the imagination that this is self-denial. God gives us all that we need for the body, and we may use all those things properly in thankfulness to God. Self-denial does not mean that you have to remain unmarried. Not self-denial. There's nothing wrong with marriage. Marriage is holy and honorable in all. The Apostle Paul made the statement concerning himself, "Have we not the right to lead about a sister a wife, just like all the other apostles. Some of the apostles, at least, were married. The apostle Paul decided not to exercise the privilege of being married because he saw that that would be a hindrance for his calling as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-denial involves denying sinful pleasures and lusts. That's what it is. And that's extremely painful. To deny ourselves. We are by nature self-centered. When we examine our life in the light of this requirement, we realize that even for us, this is an impossible requirement. Our sinful nature keeps us from being able to follow this requirement. Only by the mighty call of the grace of Jesus Christ can we begin to deny sinful pleasures and sinful lust in our sinful self. Those lusts and passions of pride and covetousness and self-seeking and even things as gross as immorality. That's me, that's you, that's our sinful nature. And we must deny that. Self-denial means that the call of Christ is a call to antithetical living. A life that condemns the world, that condemns our own sinful nature, and that flees from that sinful nature, that struggles continually against that sinful nature. That's self-denial. That's a constant requirement and a mighty struggle for every child of God. Our nature is to follow the temptations of the devil and of this ungodly world. And we are called by Christ to deny all of these, to flee from all of these. Self-denial can at times also mean that we deny things in our life that are in themselves perfectly legitimate. So Paul could have married, but he didn't, because of the calling that Christ had given to him to preach the gospel. And he was convinced that God had called him to such a calling that being single would be better, because his heart was set on serving the Christ who had redeemed him. Every child of God has this calling. Young people, we have that calling. We have the calling even to give up things of this world that are not in themselves sinful. But if we hold to them, if we enslave ourselves to materialism, for example, then we will not be able to follow Christ. He cannot serve two masters. And so there are times when we have to make financial sacrifices, and that's self-denial. Young people have to learn to give to the church rather than spend all their money upon themselves, perhaps on purchasing a beautiful car or clothes in their lives, when they should be giving their money to the cause of Christ and his church. Mothers, rather than following their desire to be in the world and to be glamorous and popular in the world, have to deny themselves to be mothers in the home. Keepers of the home. There are a few callings that require as mighty self-denial as the calling of Christian motherhood. Fathers have to check their ambition for the riches and honor and glory of the world, even though money and prosperity in itself is not sinful, but they have to be ready to give of their money for the cause of the church and to pay Christian school tuition. And that's certainly an aspect of self-denial. And so there are times in our life when we have to be ready to give up the things of this world that are not in themselves sinful in order that we might be able to devote ourselves to Christ, to His church, and to our calling. All of us have to be involved in the life of the church. We should order our lives in such a way that we can be involved. Attend Bible studies and societies. Serve one another as fellow members of the church, and that takes time and effort. And all of that requires self-denial on our part. There is no aspect of Christian living that does not require self-denial. The second requirement is this. We are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. What specifically does that mean? Apparently already at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, that picture of cross-bearing was familiar even to the disciples, perhaps because of the many crucifixions that were happening at the time in the Roman Empire. The idea of crucifixion became a symbol of suffering, and they understood that to bear one's cross means that we suffer anguish. We make self-sacrifices. We endure the persecution and hatred of the world. We are ready to be condemned. The cross is the symbol of suffering and torment and anguish, of rejection by the world, and of intense suffering for Christ's sake. We are called to suffer. The cross that we must bear is not the cross of Christ. That's impossible. Only Christ could bear the cross that He bore. Only Christ, the Son of God, could endure the anguish of the cross, could endure the pouring out of God's wrath upon Him. Only Christ could die on a cross where He made atonement for sin and accomplished righteousness and salvation for His people. That's not the cross that we bear. We bear the cross of suffering for the name of Christ. We have to be very clear on what cross-bearing refers to. It doesn't refer to all kinds of suffering. There's much suffering in the world. There are diseases, there's cancer, there's trouble in the home, there's all kinds of trouble that comes in people's lives, there are calamities that happen, diseases and pestilence and earthquakes and all kinds of judgments of this world. There are people who are born with deformities, mental conditions that involve a life of great suffering, and yet that is not cross-bearing. Never must we imagine that ordinary suffering involves bearing the cross. Cross-bearing means this, very specifically. It means that we suffer for Christ's sake. We suffer because we confess His name and truth, and the world hates us because It hated God and it hated Christ. So it hates those who follow after Christ. God has given to each one of his children a cross to bear. And that's the language of the text also. Not all of us have to suffer martyrdom, but we ought to think of the fact that thousands and even hundreds of thousands of Christians who have gone before us have given their life to death. They have done that willingly and voluntarily and sometimes even joyfully, because they rejoiced in that they were worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Cross-bearing, beloved, be very, very clear. Cross-bearing is suffering for Christ's sake. Because we confess the truth of Jesus Christ, because we follow his commandments, because we forsake the world, and because the world hates us and persecutes us. That's cross-bearing. And for that, we must be ready. For that's the calling of Christ for every single one of the disciples of Christ. This is the way that God has ordained for us. If any man follow me, Jesus says, he must be ready, willingly, voluntarily, by the power of God's grace and through the mighty calling of Jesus, he must be ready to suffer for Christ's sake. I have not yet heard of any Protestant Reformed member that has been called to die as a martyr. But we are all called to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, it may indeed be true that that suffering is not nearly as great as the suffering as of those who died as martyrs, but it's real and it's required of us. Just last Wednesday, as we had a lot of time for sitting around discussing, one of the elders at classes said that one of the greatest reasons why people leave the Protestant Reformed churches is because of the stigma that is attached to the Protestant Reformed churches. They preach the truth of God's sovereignty and man's total depravity. And that's a doctrine that excludes all boasting and is a doctrine that is hated in the world. The Protestant Reformed churches teach according to the requirement of our Heidelberg Catechism. They teach strict law-keeping. They condemn such things as movie attendance, the pleasures of immoral entertainment, drunkenness, and wild, ungodly living. We preach that. And more, as the world increases in ungodliness, when we do that, even without specifically condemning the world, even the very fact that we hold to the truth of God's word and are serious about Christian living and the requirements of obedience to Christ, we are hated and we are ridiculed. This week I just received a notice from one of our ministers of a Facebook discussion that was going on, including some of our Protestant Reformed people, and they were accusing our Protestant Reformed churches of all kinds of outrageous evils, that we should dare to insist on the fact that our young people come to catechism classes faithfully. That's mind control. Who would want to be part of a church that is so controlling and so demanding in its requirements of following the truth of Jesus Christ? And so there are many right here in this Grand Rapids community, and sad to say, sometimes even among our own membership as Protestant Reformed churches, that ridicule the very things that belong to Christ and His truth and living according to that truth. And we need to be ready to bear the cross. We have to understand that that's cross-bearing. When we live by the truth of Christ and we are ridiculed for doing that, mocked and sometimes persecuted and hated because we stand for the truth of God without compromise. It's easy to avoid that. You can. You can easily avoid having to bear the cross. Just compromise the Word of God in your life. Just be silent about the truth when you should be and when I should be speaking the truth. Be silent. Tolerate everyone, everyone's opinion, and everyone's lifestyle. Never be so bold as to condemn even the most wicked imaginable lifestyle. As the world is getting more and more wicked, beloved young people, our stand as churches is hated. Our stand on the great social issues of our day, our stand against abortion, our stand against the vile wickedness of homosexuality, we're branded. We're branded for taking bigoted stands, unloving stands, hate mongers, because we stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. In one area especially, is marriage. We're hated because of our stand on marriage, our biblical stand that clearly teaches that marriage is for life. Divorce, except for fornication, is wrong, and remarriage is involving a person in a life of adultery. We take that stand by God's grace, believing that this is the teaching of Christ, and it is. He himself, with his own mouth, teaches us very clearly what marriage is, and that marriage is an unbreakable bond. In all of these issues, as well as other issues, more and more every day, including insisting on Sabbath observance, insisting that our members come to church twice on the Lord's Day, we are ridiculed for that. We're exercising mind control when we insist that the members of our church must follow the law of God clearly, in keeping the Sabbath and in many other areas of basic Christian living. When we condemn immorality, the gross immorality of the world, then the world condemns us. And that happens in our time, in the midst of families. To bear the cross of Jesus Christ requires of us that we are ready to endure even the pain and the division that is caused because of sin and apostasy, even in some Christian homes. Jesus prophesied that this will take place. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his own household? And he goes on to instruct us in Matthew 10 of the divisions that happen right in families. Extremely painful divisions. Divisions over fundamental questions of Christian living. And we are called to bear the cross that Christ has laid upon us. We are called to suffer for Christ's sake. And as we get nearer and nearer to the end times, young people, you have to be ready, as all of us have to be ready, to suffer for Christ's sake. That's the calling. Take up your cross willingly and joyfully. Suffer in order that Christ's word might be revealed and the glory of his truth be confessed and lived by in your life. And then the last requirement, follow Christ. Follow me. He calls us. He calls us by his effectual and powerful calling to follow after him. He gives us the grace and the wisdom that we need to live according to his commandments. Following him is not something purely mystical. It is something very concrete. Justin and Nicholas is very concrete. Following Christ means that we follow his word, no matter what the cost, the personal sacrifice that is required. We confess his name in the midst of a world that hates that name. We live by his commandments without compromise, even though we are ridiculed by the world around us and in our day by the Reformed church world. Here in Grand Rapids, our churches are despised and hated because of the truth of Christ that we preach and maintain and that we insist that our members must, by the grace of God in their lives, follow. Follow Christ. Beautiful requirement. Christ is before us. He has suffered the death of the cross and by his suffering has accomplished our salvation. Look to Christ and look to the cross. He has gone before us. He is our example, not in the way that the modernists say that every man is able to follow that example. He is the example of those and for those whom he has redeemed by His death on the cross. He is our example of willingness to suffer for the honor and glory of the name of Christ, for the sake of His truth and for His righteousness. He is our example because of the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. We must be ready to deny ourselves and for the true sake be ready to suffer with our eyes upon Jesus, who has gone before us. With our eyes upon Him who is the mighty Lord, who has defeated the enemy through His death on the cross, and who also gives grace and power and wisdom and strength to those who follow Him, in order that they may stand against their enemies, and no enemy shall be able to defeat them, in order that they may be preserved in the midst of an ungodly world. This is the calling, beloved. Follow me. Jesus says that repeatedly. Follow me. Let your heart and mind be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your life be devoted to His truth, to keeping His commandments, and to the glory of His name. Because the way of suffering for the Christian is the way to glory. Through suffering, Jesus entered into glory. He endured, Hebrews tells us, He endured the shame of the cross because of the glory that was set before Him. This is a wonderful calling, beloved. It is the way in which Christ leads us to glory. And He tells us that in the last several verses of our text. Listen to what He has to say. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In the original language, there is a very careful use of verbs in this verse. And the indication of that carefulness is the idea that no one would ever live in such a way that he knows he's going to lose his life. But the world is foolish. It is blind. So the worldly man imagines that through his efforts, by gaining the riches and honor and glory of the world, he will live life to the fullest. He will gain great pleasure and honor and glory. But in doing that, he will lose his life, because his life stands condemned under the judgment of God, and he will, in the end, be destroyed. What a horrible thing that is. In the foolish imagination, he imagines that he is gaining every day more and more by the pursuits of his depraved lust and selfish glory in the world. And in the end, he loses it all. Opposed to that is the blessed reality of the calling of those who are disciples of Christ. By the grace of God, they're ready to forsake the world and all of its ungodly lusts and pleasures They follow Christ by the power of His Word. They are ready to suffer all things and to suffer the loss of all things. And in the end, they gain. What do they gain? They gain the reward of eternal life and glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so this is followed by this mighty statement, and it's so true, it cannot be denied. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's going to happen to the ungodly. They will imagine at the end that they have gained the whole world, perhaps great riches and honor. But they give all of that in the pursuit of their ungodly lust for their souls. And their souls are condemned forever in hell. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about that. What a profound truth that is, beloved. How utterly foolish it is to pursue the world in its lusts and pleasures. To imagine that you are living life to the fullest, and then in the end, because of the judgment of God, to lose your soul in hell. What a judgment that will be upon those who have forsaken Christ and His truth and have gone to the world in its worldliness and its sinful pleasure. And who will be the judge of all of that? We're told that in verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." We confess with the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, we confess that Jesus is coming again. And we confess that He is coming again for judgment. That's one of the purposes for His coming. He is coming to judge the world. And He will judge the ungodly for all of their ungodly deeds. And they will be condemned by Him to everlasting destruction. He shall appear in all of His glory. The glory of Jesus Christ will be the effulgence of the glory of His attributes, the attributes of God, righteousness and holiness, justice and truth, mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness. The Son of God will come as the God who accomplished our salvation in the righteousness of God through His death on the cross and revealed the glory of God. And He will come with the glory of God for the salvation of those who have been faithful in following Him. And He has prepared for us an exceedingly great reward. In that day, we will understand that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in that day. And we look by faith to the coming of Christ, we live our whole lives with eyes and faith upon the sure knowledge that Christ is coming in the fullness of His glory, and He will reward His faithful saints, not because they deserve that reward. Never can we do anything that is without sin and defilement of sin. But God is so gracious. He has prepared for us in Christ a wonderful, glorious reward by His grace. In His Word, He sets forth that reward as a mighty incentive and encouragement to those who are called to follow Christ through suffering to glory. Justin, Nicholas, that's your calling. Tonight you have confessed His name, and Christ has set before you what that's going to mean in your life. Not going to be easy. It's going to require self-denial and cross-bearing and keeping your eyes of faith upon Christ. The Christ who has redeemed you. Don't be ashamed of Him. Don't be ashamed of His Word and of His truth. Don't compromise His Word and truth in any part of your life. Follow Christ by faith, and He will lead you to glory. If we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together with Him. What a wonderful calling. May God give you the grace to follow Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah whom Thou didst send into the world to suffer and die for the accomplishment of our salvation and for the glory of Thy name. May we understand the wonder of His suffering and death and the resurrection and glory that followed it. May we also, by His grace, follow the mighty call of His word to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. No matter how great the suffering, no matter how great the persecution, no matter how threatening the enemy, Christ has redeemed us. And when we follow Him, He will bring us to everlasting glory and reward us according to His wonderful grace. Amen.